When you hear the word radical, what comes to mind? Is it a political activist, a social anarchist? Science has what they call free radicals. Medicine has radical surgeries of various types. But what comes to mind when you hear that word radical? And it can be a number of different things, and the term radical means something that is very new and different from what is traditional or ordinary. It wasn't too long ago that extreme sports took on a whole new venue of taking what were traditional sports like downhill skiing, the slalom, and all of those, and transform them into a variety of new things that weren't traditional. They didn't like going down the course in a zigzag way, trying to stay within gates. They wanted to perform their own, whatever they wanted to do. It was radical. Not just skiing, but snowboarding and skateboarding and motorcycles. All of that has been transformed, and even language has now also in that arena in extreme sports has come about in a different way. Like, you know, whoa, dude, that was like a gnarly radical run. So, you know, the everything has changed. Did I say that okay, Michaela? Okay. I didn't have my hat, you know, backwards a little bit, so... But if that meets your approval, then I'm with it. I need to move on. You know, they pushed the boundaries, went to extremes of things, and really it was very radical in what they were doing. There's another definition that radical means to have extreme political or social views that are not shared by most people. I want to carry that a bit further and suggest to you as well that there is also a radical way in which our spiritual life should be different from the rest of what we see in culture. Our passage today in Luke 6, 27 through 36 is about living radically in a conflicted world, and I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn there with me this morning. And if just one more time I could have you stand and honor God's Word as we read this passage this morning. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27 and reading down to verse 36. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You can go ahead and be seated. This morning I want to look at two points. A radical love that is divine, a radical love that is divine, and a radical life that is different. First of all, let's consider what God's Word has to say about a radical love that is divine. You know, the life, as we think about the life of the ministry of Jesus, we really have to come to the conclusion that what He taught and what He did ran right smack into the teeth of the religious establishment of his day. He didn't compromise his message or his methods. He went right at the heart of the religious status quo, not to teach them something new or to bring a new religion, but to remind them of the truth. In essence, Jesus wanted to correct error. For a couple of centuries, the Pharisees had taken the truth of God's word and they had supplanted it with tradition, so much so that tradition superseded what was in God's word. It became more important to follow the traditions of man than it was to follow the teachings in the Old Testament. Follow their rules and regulations and you would find more merit with God. But people were left with an empty shell of religion that gave them no lasting peace or joyful satisfaction. Such rules and regulations create fear and cast doubt, as people who are trying to keep those regulations wonder if they're doing things correctly. They had a teaching that said that before you eat a meal, there was a certain way in which you needed to wash your hands. And so they had to be careful about how they did that process so as not to be found guilty of going against what the rules were, the regulations. Jesus came along and in what he did and in what he said, invoked a radical change to the heart of those who would listen, of those who would obey. Such a radical change of the heart would bring about a radical change in life. Something that was different than the norm. Something different than the traditions that they were used to following. In this, what we have come to be termed as the Sermon on the Plateau, Jesus has challenged his hearers to radical love and a radical living. He began by challenging their traditions. And he starts out in this passage by saying in verse 27, "But I tell you who hear me." Now, if you're comparing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with Luke's account in chapter 6 here, you would see just a little bit different in the phraseology that's used. Matthew says this, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." I tell you. I'm sure for his hearers, and there was a large audience gathered that day, I'm sure for his hearers it piqued their interest. "You have heard what it was said, but I'm going to tell you something different." In the crowd that day, as there are in any large crowd, are those who will consider and automatically reject what Jesus had to say. Some were just going to think that, you know what, the old way is good enough for me. If you have seen the classic movie Fiddler on the Roof, you know frequently throughout the movie, Tavia recites that musical score because he wants to hold on to tradition. Everything about what he has lived by is about tradition. And he is faced with the challenge in a culture that is changing rapidly of whether or not he's going to accept and embrace some of the changes that are occurring, or if he's going to hold on to the things that he has been raised with. Tradition. There are those who will hear Jesus and automatically ignore and reject what he has to say because they are going to hold on to traditions. Some would like a little more time to think about what Jesus is saying. They need to think about it before they make a decision. Over time, they may come to accept it or they may reject it, but they still need that time. Their minds haven't yet been made up. And then finally, within that group, there are those who are not only going to hear it and accept it, but they will embrace it. They will believe it. They will make the changes that Jesus is suggesting. When you think about the life of Paul, he faced that on Mars Hill, didn't he? When he went in and he began to talk to them about Jesus and got to the point of speaking about the resurrection of Christ, that was at that moment that a lot of people said, "You are crazy. You're just speaking like a madman. It's nothing that makes sense to what we believe." And they automatically rejected it. But there were those who said, you know what? We want to think about what you had to say. And there were still others who said, we want to have you come back so we can hear more about this. Jesus faced that in his day as well. But I tell you who hear me. I want to give a short English lesson in order as a reminder here. The word but is known as a coordinating conjunction. It's a word that connects other words, phrases, or clauses in a sentence, specifically independent clauses. It often introduces something that is contrary or opposite of what was just said. You come in for a meeting and your boss says the meeting started at 3 o'clock. And you say, but the memo we got earlier in the week said it started at 4. So there is a contrast. Your teacher says that the grading scale is this, but I am going to change it. The policeman pulls you over for speeding, and he says to you after looking at your license and registration and all of that, and he says, but I am going to let you go this time. How many have had that happen? Oh, some are willing to admit it. That's a coordinating conjunction. Here's what Jesus was saying, tradition taught. Here's what I am teaching. It was a different thing. When we consider what Jesus said in Matthew's account of the Beatitudes, he begins with one idea or thought that comes from traditions taught by the Pharisees. You have heard it said. And then he goes on to say, but I am telling you something different. He had just introduced some radical thoughts, different from what they had been taught, different from what the world believed would bring happiness. Those were those four things we touched on last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are those who are persecuted on account of me. That's what Jesus was teaching. But I want to say to you, because the world says this is how you get happiness, Jesus was saying, this is how true happiness comes. The Beatitudes are a call to consider one's personal relationship with Christ, a relationship that brings a radical change to the heart. And when there is a radical change to the heart, there will eventually and hopefully be a radical change in our living. He gives some marks in this passage, some evidence of the radical change that would be evident. Change that, in a sense, defies tradition, defies what they had been taught, even defies what seems logical. He's going to tell us right away, and we're going to talk about this at length, love your enemies. That's radical thinking, radical living in that day, even in our day. In a culture that says it's okay to hate somebody, it's okay to retaliate, it's okay to have revenge, Jesus is saying something totally different, to love them instead. From time to time, you might hear me or other pastors tell you, or you may read in books, that there are certain marks of a growing Christian. And we could recite some of those. It's reading our Bible regularly, spending some time in prayer, spiritual growth, serving others, and the list goes on. And we could say there are a lot of different things that are marks of a Christian living. But Jesus is going to give us some additional ones that we need to consider this morning. He tells us that the mark of a genuine believer is how we treat even our enemies. The fundamental mark of a Jesus follower is to love, and especially to love our enemies. Now, an enemy primarily denotes hatred or being hateful. It comes from a root word that is akin to hostility. It is to have some strong dislike or ill will toward another that goes so far as to consider wanting something bad to happen to that person, or you wanting to be the person who inflicts that bad thing on that person. So it can go so far as to be some kind of revenge for what they have done to you. Joseph Stalin is perhaps arguably one of the most brutal dictators of the 20th century. What he had to say captures the essence of vengeance. On one occasion, he's quoted as saying, to choose one's victim, to prepare one's own to prepare one's plan minutely, to satisfy an implacable vengeance, and then to go to bed. There is nothing sweeter in the world. You see, he could plan all he wanted, the demise of other people, and it didn't bother his conscience one iota. He never felt guilty, and he felt that if he could go to bed at night and lay his head on his pillow and go to sleep, that the world was good. Close your eyes for a moment and imagine that you are in a waiting room. It's any waiting room, and you're there alone, and you're thinking about whatever you think about in a waiting room when you're by yourself. And as you're waiting, you hear in a little distant echo of footsteps. And as you're sitting there, those footsteps get closer and closer and closer until they pause. And you hear and notice the doorknob turning. And the door swings open. And in walks the person that you adore the most, that you love the most. Who would that person be? Take the same scenario. Waiting room, echoing hall, footsteps drawing closer, doorknob turning, door swinging open, and in walks the person you least want to see. Somebody who has done something to you, who has hurt you in some way. Think about that person, because that's the person that Jesus says we need to love. Love your enemies. It could be the boss who makes work miserable. It could be the former spouse who turned the custody battle into a nightmare, or the teenager who has torn your home apart, a parent who has abused you, the teacher who falsely accused you of cheating, the next door neighbor who threatens your family, the player who caused an injury that ended your career, the person you thought was your friend who stabbed you in the back by spreading gossip about you, the person you can't forgive, that is the person that Jesus says your enemy. And he tells us we need to love them. Straight up, love your enemies. There is no qualifying statements or conditions. There are no exceptions to the command. Just flat out love your enemy. If I were a betting man, I would be willing to bet that if you thought long enough about it, you could come up with at least one name who would be on that list. In Jesus' day, as it is in ours, loving one's enemies was absurd. Even the Jews believed it was a biblical principle to hate your enemy that was sanctioned and even encouraged. It was called the law of retaliation. You've heard that in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that principle. That was the law of retaliation. If somebody knocks out your tooth, then you can just wallop them across the jaw and knock out one of their teeth. The law of retaliation. You see, though it wasn't really intended for an individual to take on that kind of justice, it was meant to be in a not a private setting, but a public setting in the judgmental system that they established in that time, so that it would not inflict undue punishment on another individual. But the Jews took that as a tradition and said, it's okay. You can hate your enemies. I'm not sure. You probably know the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. I don't think they got it right. What kind of love are they talking about? You see, to the Greek, there were three kinds of love. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, does he mean a passionate love like what a husband and wife would have for each other? Does it mean that I'm supposed to take my enemy and embrace them in a passionate embrace and smother them with kisses? The second kind of love was a friendship kind of love, and it's depicted in the Old Testament in the example of David and Jonathan, and the kind of relationship that they had that was really inseparable. they were joined at the hip, so to speak, and they liked spending time with each other. And that's the kind of love that speaks about the friendship love. So is Jesus saying that we need to love them like a friend, like maybe we should go start a campfire and roast the marshmallows and sing Kumbaya? I don't think so. Because it really is about the third, and that's the answer that in the Greek we understand what Jesus is speaking about when he says to love your enemies. It's the third kind of love, and it's an unconditional kind of love that says, no matter what you do to me, I am going to love you the same. I'm not going to love you any less, and I can't love you any more. We see that love demonstrated in verses like John 3:16, that God so loved the world. And Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet, Christ died for us. That's the unconditional kind of love that Jesus is telling us that we need to have as a radical example of living. And he goes on to say, in other parts of Scripture, we go on to see that it's a love that we can't demonstrate within our own selves. We don't have it inherently in us. It's not part of our nature. It's something that can only be developed, as we understand Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is, it doesn't come from us. It can only come from some divine nature. I want you to turn back to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to read verses 7 through 10. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This verse, this passage tells us that by his very nature, God is love. By his very nature, God is love. Everything he does, every act, every thought, every motive, it stems from his love. His actions and his attitudes always come from his love, because that is his nature. When God forgives, it's because he is love. When God judges, it is out of love. When God disciplines, his love is at the center. His grace and his mercy stem from love. His justice stems from his love. His sovereign acts stem from his love. God is love. That is his nature. He both defines what love is by his attitudes and motives, exhibits what it is by his actions, and sets the standard of what love is that we are to have toward our enemies. He does not love us because we are lovable or because we love him. He loves us because that is his nature. And that is the type of love that Jesus is telling us we need to have for even those who are our enemies. Jesus uses an example here, and he says, you know, you can do things and expect that maybe somebody will do it back for you, and even the sinners do that. They love with that kind of love. Those that love them, they love back. But Jesus is saying, go and be radical. That's what's required. The way that God loves us is the very kind of love that we are to have for those who are considered our enemies, the ones who blatantly oppose us in some way, the ones who hate us, maybe because we're more successful or more athletic or smarter, or who got the promotion, or who are more good looking, or who have the nicer home. But maybe they're enemies because they're the ones who have the success and the nicer home and all those other kinds of things. Jesus says we're to love them unconditionally. What John writes about in the love of Jesus expressed, the love of God expressed in Jesus dying for us, there isn't any greater love. He is the perfect demonstration of love. He couldn't love us anymore, and he wouldn't love us any less. And we are told to love our enemies in the same way. We could read the additional passages in 1 John 4 and 1 John 5 that also speak about the kind of love that we need to have for others, the same that God has for us. But I'll let you do that. Read through chapter 4 and chapter 5 this afternoon. If we want to overcome hatred for our enemies, then we must obey God's command to love them. One day Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. He referred back to Deuteronomy 6:5, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to go a step further and tell you that the second greatest commandment is this, love your neighbor. And then he talked about the Good Samaritan. And that was the passage that Randy preached on a couple of weeks ago. And it's taken from Leviticus 19:18, and it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Pharisees literally took Leviticus 19:11 to heart, and the tradition that they built on that verse was this. Because it says here in this verse, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any one of your people. They took that to mean any other Israelite. I can't have a grudge, or I can't have animosity, I can't have an enemy of one of my own people, the Israelites. But everybody else, the Gentiles, bets are off. Do whatever you want, because they're not my people. Jesus is saying in the illustration of the Good Samaritan that those even who are our enemies are our neighbors. Elsewhere, Jesus summed it up in these poignant words in John 13:34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love towards one another. John 14:21 states that if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. And this is a commandment that Jesus gives here, that we love our enemies. That we could take a month of Sundays to talk about what this means in practical measures. But it's a command that he's given to love our enemies. It is a divine love that can only come from God, a love that is radical from our way of thinking. It is to be without exception, and it is to be without excuse. The world says it's okay to, if someone hates you, to hate them back. The world says if somebody treats you badly, to treat them badly as well. The world says that if somebody falsely accuses you, tell lies about them as well. Jesus says that we need to love them. Love isn't just an attitude, it's an action. It's not just a noun, it's a verb. It's not just something we feel, it's something that we do. Living radically in a conflicted world means that we have a radical love that is divine. The second thing that I see in this passage is that that living radically in a conflicted world means that we have a radical life that is different. From Luke's account, we begin to see what Jesus means by that. He shows us how that kind of radical life is different from the rest of the world's thinking. Notice what the passage says again. A radical life is radical in its goodness towards others. A radical life is radical in its blessing towards others. A radical life is radical in its prayers towards others. And a radical life is radical in its mercy toward others. Jesus tells us that we're to do good. He said, first of all, there in verse 27, find my place here. Rejoice. There I am. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Of the two Greek words that Jesus uses in this passage, he uses the word that means intrinsically good, or goodness that is ethically good, right, noble, or honorable. It always seeks to take the high road. It sometimes was used of metal to speak of how genuine it was. The good we do to our enemies must be genuine, he's saying. Towards those who hate us, we're to act in the manner of God. God has treated even those who hate him by giving them the same reins that come on the righteous as the unrighteous. How do we do good to others? Out of spite, does your neighbor blow leaves into your yard? The good thing to do would be to rake his yard. Out of hate, does a co-worker belittle you to the boss? Do good by offering to take one of his projects. In Jesus' day, any Roman soldier could walk up to any individual and demand that they carry his gear 1 mile out of town. Pick anybody. They're in the middle of a transaction for some business. They're in the middle of hoeing their garden. They're in the middle of cleaning fish. It didn't matter what they were doing. If a Roman soldier told you to pick up his gear, you had to, or die. And so you picked it up, and there was a marker 1 mile out of town, and you could carry it and drop it, and that was all. And Jesus says, go a second mile. That's doing good. Showing them something that is an expression of the love that is divine within you by what you do and how you treat them. But the world tells us to hate the person in return, but Jesus tells us to do good. I find, and maybe that you do as well, that when you begin to show kindness or do something good to someone else who hates you, for whatever reason, our attitude towards them begin to change. Anybody have that happen when you begin to do good for somebody that has hated you, that all of a sudden now your attitude has changed towards them? Where once we have wanted to retaliate in some way, a radical change takes place in our heart and then in our actions toward them. That may not always work, but that doesn't give us an excuse to stop when it doesn't. We are to do good. I know this would never happen, but just suppose for a moment that if Jesus were to show hatred toward those who hated him, I think when we wake up the other side of death, we're going to find ourselves in an entirely different location. Because Jesus loved his enemies. He died for them. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 tell us that if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Matthew 5, 16, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not become weary in well-doing, but in due season show good to others. Do good to those who hate you, because God's word is clear, according to 1 John 3:15, that if you harbor hatred toward another person, you're considered a murderer. Do good instead. Second thing he says is that radical living is also seen in our blessing those who curse you. A curse is wishing the worst on somebody. I don't know about you, but I have had people who have cursed me. A curse is nothing more than a verbal form of hatred. Jesus is telling us that we need to turn that curse into a blessing for the other person. Can you deliberately choose to bless them in return? It may be in the form of kind words or doing some kind of good deed to them to show that even though they may think the worst of you, you want the best for them. The co-worker who gossips about you to the other peers or who maligns you before the boss is to receive from us some form of blessing. Maybe it's telling the boss something good that you have seen them do. Maybe it's telling others about something that is kind about what the other person has done. Rather than thinking the worst, we think and say the best about them and to them. We approach them with kindness. We are to genuinely wish the best blessing on them. That is radical living. Radical living also comes in how we pray for them. Jesus tells us that we are to pray for those who mistreat us. If you've ever read or remember hearing the story of Corrie ten Boom and the time that she spent in the concentration camps under Nazi Germany, you know how difficult it was at the beginning for her to be able to pray for her enemies. But over time, as God began to work in her heart, a radical change began to take place, and she began to pray for those who were her enemies. Praying for someone who mistreats you changes our attitude toward them. How can we effectively pray for someone if we continue to harbor ill will towards them? How can God bless us if we don't pray a blessing for them? Pray for the boss who underpays or undervalues you. Pray for the neighbor kids who vandalize your home or your car. Pray for the co-worker who gossips about you. Radical living will pray for those who mistreat you. And the final thing that Jesus says in this passage is that we are to have radical living that also shows mercy to others. Mercy is simply not giving what is deserved. We are to be merciful to others as God is merciful towards us. We are to emulate His character of mercy. In essence, it means that we are to be like God. Peter reminds us that we're to be holy because He is holy. That is radical living. Radical living loves one's enemies. Radical living does good to those who hate Him. Radical living prays for those who falsely accuse. Radical living blesses those who curse Him. Radical living shows mercy. Jesus gave examples of how that's done in this passage. He says that if someone strikes you on the cheek, you're to turn the other. If someone takes your coat, you're to give him his shirt as well. You see, in the Old Testament, it said if you are to be given a shirt, a coat, as a way of a payment, a down payment for something, you're to give that coat back at the end of the day. That coat served as their blanket for the night, and you didn't want to deprive them. So he's saying, though, if they ask for your coat, give them your shirt as well. If someone asks you for something, if it's in your power, give them what they need. If someone takes something from you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That was the golden rule. With the law of love reduced to its simplest form. Soviet Premier Khrushchev once stated, "There is much in Christ that is common with communism, but I cannot agree with him when he says, when you are to hit on the cheek, the right cheek, turn the left cheek. I believe in another principle," he said. "If I am hit on the left cheek, I hit back on the right cheek so hard that the head might fall off. That's my sole difference with Christ." That was Khrushchev. The Code of Hammurabi, among others, including Jewish teachings, put a negative spin on it. If you don't want somebody to hurt you, don't hurt them. Jesus put it in a positive light, and he said, "Do to others how you want them to treat you." He's calling us for us to demonstrate a character that is beyond what is typical, beyond what is traditional. He is calling us to live radically. So as we end this morning, I want to ask you again, who is your enemy? These principles are not natural for us. In fact, we would rather do the opposite or nothing at all. Jesus calls us to a radical love that is divine. He calls us to a radical life that is different. This week, I'm encouraging each of us, myself as well, to go out and show the world what real radical love is like and show them the Father through how we treat those, how we love those who are our enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have quickly gone through this passage, but it reminds us how essential the core of Christianity, the core of Christ-likeness, boils down to how we treat others. We are to treat them the same way that you treated us, with love. And there are some character traits, there are some examples of how that is spelled out. Things that we can do practically to demonstrate that divine love flows in us that will make a difference in how we live. So I'm challenging each of us today as we think about our relationships with other people. Perhaps even people that stem from decades ago. Is there anyone who might be considered an enemy? And then, Lord, that we might show them the same love that you showed us. And we thank you for that love because that's the only love that can transform us. So I'm going to give you thanks, Father, today for what you're going to do in us and then what you're going to do through us to demonstrate your love to others who need to see a radical change has taken place. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.